We're going to start in Luke chapter 18. I hope you brought your Bible. I like this setting, this small setting. I was preaching at a little church years ago, a little bigger than this, but not that much bigger, in a gospel meeting. There's a little boy who was sitting right here on the second row, and I was preaching on the floor. And he was, Luke chapter 18, he was practicing his ABCs because he was going to begin kindergarten the next week. So he would write on that, you know, lined paper with a big pencil. He'd write his words. His mother would write a word, and he would copy it. I'd been preaching for a while that night, and he leaned over and said to his mother, "Right, stop." She wrote S-T-O-P. He didn't even copy it. He just held it up. If you get through listening before I get through speaking tonight, you can let me know, and we'll wind this thing up. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, and therewith to be content. Content. English word means desiring no more than what one has. The New Testament word means to be satisfied. So to be content is to be satisfied with what you want, what you have, and to want nothing more. Let me ask you this question. Do you know any people like that? Maybe I should ask that a different way. Do we know many people like that? If you and I are that kind of person, then the advertisers have failed at their jobs, because we are bombarded constantly, billboards, radio, television, print ads. Everywhere they can put an ad, they've put one, and every one of those ads has as its desired end, making us discontent that we will purchase the product or service that this person has to offer. And the holidays are coming up. Anybody started shopping for families? I see the decorations are going up in the mall and at Disneyland and Disney World and everywhere. People are getting in the mood to, and people will spend more money than they haven't even paid off last year's Christmas, and now they're borrowing money to pay for this year's content. I want to talk about that. See, contentment is something to be learned. It's not something that comes naturally to most people, but it is something that we can acquire through a study of the Scriptures and an understanding of what will bring us true contentment or joy in life. Today we're going to talk about, tonight we're going to talk about just three ideas. We're going to look at 14 verses. And they asked me to let you talk some, so I'm going to do that as we go along. But I want to study 14 verses, three main ideas. And the first one is this, knee-deep in a river. You may remember 1992. Some of you are probably old enough to remember that. When Kathy Mattea had that as a hit song, it's still replayed on YouTube a lot. And if you've watched the video that goes with it, it's a song that is of a middle-aged woman who's thinking back over all the relationships that have somehow gotten away, the childhood friends that she no longer has kept up with nor knows anything about, the sweethearts in the teen years that have gone their ways and she hasn't heard from, and even the strangers that are walking down the street and so many lonely people just waiting for someone to reach out to them, knee-deep in a river, but dying of thirst, lonely and unhappy. I would suggest to us in the first place, we're going to use that as a launching pad. We are standing knee-deep in a river of blessings in this country. And sometimes to help us to be content, we need to stop and just look at what we have before we say we need anything else. Consider with me a Bible comparison to begin with. We said we would look at Luke chapter 18. We normally read from Matthew 19, the account of the rich young ruler. The Bible doesn't actually describe him as the rich young ruler in any one place, but you take the composite of what it says, and that is the description the Bible gives of him. He's called in this passage that we're about to read, ruler. Matthew says that he was a young man who went away sorrowful, and we can tell from what Jesus said to him that he was rich, so he was a rich young ruler. Let's read together. I know you're familiar with this, but just to put it in the forefront of our thinking tonight, verse 18, Luke 18, 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus quizzes him, "Do you realize what you've just admitted when you said I was a good master?" There's none good but God. You've admitted that I'm deity. And then Jesus continues in verse 20, thou knowest the commandments, referring back to the law under which he lived, and do not kill, and so forth. Then verse 21, he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Matthew's account says he asked, what lack I yet? There was something missing in his life. There was a hole in his heart. And you know, there are so many people that are like that today. There's a hole in their heart, and they're looking to plug that hole with pleasures, money, relationship, illicit or otherwise. There's a hole, there's a thirst, there's a desire, and they don't know what can make it feel better. But you and I know, because this young man was given the answer. And when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. He was so close to having a fulfilling life. Just one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Just sell your possessions, give it away, follow me, and you'll have what you're asking for. Now, we're looking back on that, and we can see from a perspective that would be hard to see if we were in his position. We can see that Jesus was going to give him a home in heaven and a fulfilling life, and he was only asking a small asking price for it, everything that he had. Seems such a small price to think about it. It's going to pay for an eternity in heaven. It's going to give me a fulfilled life here, and Jesus is going to take care of me even while I'm here. But that man didn't see it that way. Instead, he saw it as giving away everything that he had worked for and all that he enjoyed all these years in his life up to this point and start over with nothing. And the Bible says he made the wrong decision. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Matthew's account says he walked away. A Bible comparison. But as you think about this man who was just called in the verse that we just read, verse 23, very rich, that you and I are better off than this man. I couldn't put a number with it. I don't know how many dollars he had in the bank. I don't know how many acres he owned. I don't know what his price would have been if you had asked what he's worth in their economy. But I know he was very rich based on what Jesus said. But none of these things were true of that man. No matter how rich, how much the rich young ruler had, he could not ride in a car, have a surgery, turn on a light, buy penicillin, watch TV, wash dishes in running water, much less a dishwasher, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, search the internet, sleep on an innerspring mattress, have an air-conditioned room, or talk on the phone, or even wear one on his belt, or some of you may have it in your purse. Now, if he was rich, then what are we? Number two, a Bible command. The phrase, you can do a simple internet search. These are seven of the 14 verses we'll study tonight. So go to Romans chapter 16. I did a Bible search, as anyone could do, on the phrase give thanks. It's found seven times in the New Testament, all of them from the Apostle Paul. And we see an indication into the private prayer life and the inner heart of this great apostle. And I find it interesting, the reason we're going to look at these things is because here you have the great, for what we would probably all say is the greatest Christian in the New Testament, a man who had deep spiritual understanding. And the things for which he was thankful probably were not on our last prayer list. You think about the last private prayer that you had, maybe when you got up this morning, or maybe last night as you pillowed your head, what things were you and I thankful for? Well, maybe all these things were on your list. But I'd like for you to compare it to Paul's prayer list, his thanksgiving list, as we go through. Romans 16:4. Someone read that if you would like to. Read 3 and 4. 3 and 4.
Verse 4?
3 and 4.
3 and 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles.
You probably have someone whose name is going to come to mind as soon as I say this, that worships with you in the local congregation, where, if it's here or wherever you're from. You go home tonight, in the middle of the night, something happens. You pick up the phone and call someone and say, I need help right now. They would get out of a warm bed, put on clothes, and be at your doorstep as quickly as their automobile would bring them to that place. You could say, I need you to meet me at the hospital. I need you to go to jail and get my child. You could ask of them money, personal sacrifice. It's probably someone that sits on one of these pews out here or similar pews. What money could you pay for a friend like that? And yet we all have them. Paul was thankful for Aquila and Priscilla. Paul was thankful for Christian liberty. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:30. 1 Corinthians 10:30. First one there, go ahead and read it out loud, please.
If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks?
That for which I give thanks. There's our phrase. What he's talking about here is the liberty that he has in Christ Jesus. And you and I have been delivered. Maybe there's someone here been delivered from more things or different things than others. Every one of us, if we're Christians, tonight have been delivered from the bondage of sin. Now, what price tag would you put on being delivered from the bondage of sin? Some of us have been delivered from false religion, as Paul had been. Some have been delivered from the power of addiction. Some have been delivered from the shackles of a life that's meaningless in its pursuits. Freedom. Couldn't put a price tag on it, but when's the last time we bowed in our prayers and thanked God for the freedom we have in Christ? What about Ephesians 1:16, which is our next passage? First one there, read it out loud, please. Ephesians 1:16. Paul was thankful for a faithful and loving church. Now, this is one that I've given a lot of thought to since preparing this manuscript. I have a congregation in Jacksonville that's just like the congregation here or wherever you worship, I'm sure. We have a couple hundred members, good elders. The gospel's being preached while I'm away faithfully. I have no doubt about that. The congregation is loving. If you were to go to the hospital, you know, when a preacher goes by and visits us in the hospital, I almost always find somebody either just left or is there when I get there from the congregation. Cards in the mail every day, and they're going all. A faithful, loving church. Maybe some of you have worshipped. Maybe you even have the situation now where you are in a place where there was no faithful congregation, and you went and you didn't hear the gospel completely taught. Or maybe you had to worship in your own living room because there was no faithful church within driving distance. Or maybe you've been in a congregation that wasn't loving. The truth was taught, but there was no love. How much would you give to be in a church that's just like this church if you didn't have it? You see how blessed we are? And when's the last time I thank God that I'm a member of the congregation where I'm a member? Maybe we did it yesterday. Maybe we did it today. But maybe we haven't thought to do that in some time. Paul was thankful for God and for Jesus Christ. This one takes a little bit more reasoning, and maybe you would disagree with this. But look at Colossians 1, verse 3. I think once we look at it, we'll all be in agreement, certainly with the point. Colossians 1, verse 3. Let's read 2 and 3. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul had a God to pray to, and he had a mediator to pray through, and doubtless he was thankful for that God to pray to. I love to hear children pray. We have small children still. We have a 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 8, and a 13. I love to hear, for instance, David, he's 6. I love to hear David pray. You know, the children think to pray about things that they didn't hear from us. You know, he'll pray, and he'll start thanking God for things. Thank God for animals. He loves animals. Thank God for birthday parties. Thank God for toys. Thank God for Mama and Papa. And, you know, he just goes down. And sometimes he'll say, and children will say, and God, we thank you for you. Where would we be if God weren't on His throne tonight? Where would we be if there weren't a God on the other end of a prayer? Where would we be without Jesus Christ, who died for us and sits only waiting His Father's command to come and take us home? Thanks be unto God for God. What about this one? Faithful, loving, patient Christians. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. Someone read that one quickly, and someone go ahead and get the next one. We're going to speed up. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18 is the next one. Faithful, loving, patient Christians. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2.
We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers.
Do you notice how many of these have to do with relationships? I don't know, maybe I'm transferring this when I say what I'm about to say, and it's not true with you. But sometimes I find myself being more thankful for things than for people. But when you read the Apostle Paul's list, it was the other way around. Not a lot of things. Well, he didn't have a lot of things to be thankful for. The book that we're studying this weekend, Philippians, he's in prison when he writes it. But he's still thankful. He's still rejoicing. And his missionary journeys, he did without a lot of things, but he always had this great circle of friends and brethren who were patient, who were loving, and who were faithful, who cared about him. The next one is a catch-all, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Someone who has that one.
And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
And everything give thanks. Have you ever wondered how Jesus prayed all night? May I suggest this to us? If we start praying like we sometimes sing about being thankful, count your many blessings, name them one by one. You can't do that in a church assembly. It would not be appropriate. It wouldn't be possible. And you can't even do it all the time at home, but we can do one room at a time or one category at a time just to thank God for everything in the living room if that's where you're having your prayer. Think about all the people in the world that don't have these things. Or the kitchen and all the food in the pantry and the refrigerator and clean water to drink. Or the little children that are sleeping in beds down the hall. Or the neighbors across the street that watch your house. On and on. And once you begin to do that, it's not hard to think of how Jesus could pray all night and not repeat himself even one time. The next one is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Someone who hasn't read would like to. 2 Thessalonians 2.
For we are bound to give thanks to God always to you. Brethren, we love the Lord because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification by His Spirit and belief in the truth.
Excellent. Good job. Think about what he's saying there. He's talking about his plan of salvation. I don't know that I've prayed this before this preparing this, but what if the plan of salvation wasn't so attainable? What if it wasn't so easy to understand? You had to be a genius even to understand what God was saying. What if it was something that was difficult to do? You know, some physical feat or something. The plan of salvation is so simple. You know, most of the children growing up in a congregation obey the gospel at 12 or 13 years old. It's not rocket science. It's not something that's so hard to do. You've got to work physically, prepare for it, and then go to some Mecca somewhere. And God's plan of salvation is reachable anywhere there's a body of water in which to be baptized. I'm thankful that God came up with a plan and that God made it possible that I could have the Bible in my language, in my time, and someone to teach me the gospel. We have so many things for which to be thankful. Now I want to compare. I don't know you tonight. I don't know where you are financially, but I suppose most of us would consider ourselves middle class, average American citizens. Consider, according to the last census, these are the poorest people in the land, which for a family of four, the poverty level's at $20,400. It varies according to how many and what age you are. But poverty level, those who are classified as poor in this country, all these things are true of these people. Number one, the poorest people in the land own their own homes, 46%, almost half. 76% of poor households have air conditioning. Only 36% of the entire population had air conditioning 30 years ago. The poorest people in our country, nearly 3/4 of them own a car, and 30%, almost 1 out of 3, own 2 or more cars. 97% of poor households have a color television, and over 50% have 2 or more color televisions. 78% have a VCR or DVD player. 62% have cable or satellite TV reception, which may in part explain why they're below the poverty line if they're paying a monthly bill and not paying for something else. 73% own microwave ovens. More than half have a stereo. 1/3 have an automatic dishwasher. The average poor American has more living space than the average individual of all classes living today in Paris, London, Vienna, Athens, and other major cities in Europe. Incidentally, I read somewhere that in the time of Jesus in Israel, the average house had 300 to 600 square feet in it. And think about it, they had large families in those days. In 1973, the average new house had 1,660 square feet. Today it has 2,400 square feet. As a group, the poor are not chronically undernourished. Now, I don't want to make a blanket statement here and say there are no people who are hungry in our land tonight. That would not be a fair statement to make. But as a group, those who qualified, according to the census, to be the poorest of the land are not starving individuals. Rather, they're actually super nourished compared to the GIs that stormed the beaches of Normandy. They're 1 inch taller and 10 pounds heavier than the average man was in that generation. Luke 17:17, familiar verse to us. But I wonder if Jesus doesn't still ask this question from heaven when he healed the 10 lepers, we all know this. And one of them turned back and expressed thanks. And what question did Jesus say? All right, again. Where are the 9? And sometimes I catch myself, and you may do this, thinking, well, I don't have so-and-so that so-and-so has. Or I wish I had this, or I wish I had money to pay these bills. And then I wonder if Jesus doesn't say, look around. Look where you live. Look what you have. Where are the 9? Why do we forget to say thanks when we've been given so much? A Bible attitude. This is still the first point. We've got to go fast. Proverbs 28:20. Certainly we do abound in blessings. Let me just speed through this, but I want to make these impressions briefly. Now, we haven't even talked about good health tonight. I don't know what kind of health you have, but you're able to be here, came here under your own power. Did you know that if you were diagnosed tomorrow or Monday morning at the hospital that you have some condition, or one of your children were a grandchild, you would pay every dollar you have in a bank, every dollar you could borrow or from a bank or from individuals to have what you have right now, good health. 2 John, that should be 1:2, the apostle prayed for good health or for those who read. We'll speed through this because our time is lacking. But then we haven't even gotten to the best things yet, which are the spiritual blessings in Christ. We mentioned some of those going through Paul's list, but Ephesians 1:3, of all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Consider Proverbs 13:7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. How many people are chasing after a dollar, clawing their way up the corporate ladder, and they get to the top, and what's there? Oh, nothing is there. You can make yourself rich and have nothing. I think about a man that used to print house to house, heart to heart. So, used to print house to house, heart to heart years ago. We've outgrown printers along the way. But I thought about this man. He's not a Christian. Last I talked to him, he's lost his wife. He's lonely. He's aging and his health is getting poor. And I think, he's chasing after building a business and being successful. And now he goes home to an empty house and eats a TV dinner or a microwave. You know, we have much for which to be thankful if we're Christians tonight. There is that maketh himself rich, yet And then the second half, there is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. That was what Jesus was trying to get the rich young ruler to do, make himself poor that he might be rich. And he walked away having made a poor decision. I love this story about an aged Christian who was called upon by the tax collector. And when he met him at the door, the old Christian said, "Oh, I'm a very rich man. I have great assets." And the man sat down at the table. "Okay," he said, I need you to list all your assets. And then I'll determine what your tax payment will be." And so he said, "I'd be happy to." He said, "Number one, I have remission of my sins." Acts 2:38. "Number two, I have a mansion in heaven." John 14:2. He said, "Three, I have peace that passeth understanding." Philippians 4:7. "I have joy unspeakable." 1 Peter 1:8. "I have a divine love that never fails." 1 Corinthians 13:8. "I have a faithful, pious wife." Proverbs 13:10. "I have devoted children." Exodus 20:12. "I have true and loyal friends." Proverbs 18:24. "I have songs in the night." Psalm 42:8. "I have a crown of life." James 1:12. And number 11, "I have a Savior who supplies all my needs freely." The tax collector folded up his pad and he said, "Sir, you are a very wealthy man." He said, "But it's 100% profit. I cannot tax you on any of your assets today." And you know what? I went through that quickly. But if you're a Christian tonight, all 11 of those, with the possible exception of the family ones, are in your possession. Aren't we blessed? Point number two, dying of thirst. There is a discontent that has settled in the land. Dying of thirst, literally. One poet said, "As a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. When it's cool, he wants it hot, always wanting what is not." You know any people like that? Let's talk about, briefly, Acts 16:28, in that jail cell when the earthquake came. You remember that Paul spoke out. He said, "Do thyself no harm." He was talking to a man about to kill himself. We need to preach that sermon in this generation. There's not a preacher in here, I'm confident, who hasn't preached the funeral of a suicide. And some families in here may have been touched by this kind of a death. My family has, extended family. You think about how sad it is to get to a point where life has no meaning and one would actually rather die than live. Consider how common this is. This is Bono. This is a song from some years back, but it's become sort of an anthem for a whole generation of people. "I've climbed the highest mountains. I've run through the fields. I've run, I've crawled, I've scaled city walls. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." I think about Elvis Presley. I lived in Memphis for a couple of years. Friends would come. We'd go over to Graceland and tour it. That man had everything money could buy. Two jets. Oh boy, have you been there? Can you imagine? I mean, it's a mansion today, but what was it in his day? Gold piano, racquetball court in the back, horses in the pasture. Everything money could buy. But look at his end. We can't find happiness in this world, we find brief happiness, but not true joy. Center for Disease Control in Atlanta reports that more people die from suicide than homicide in this country. Overall, suicide is the 8th leading cause of death for all Americans. But in the 15 to 24-year-old, this is the most surprising to me, it's the 3rd leading cause of death. The ethical moorings have been lifted and they've been set to the wind. And the end of that is literally death in so many cases. You see, we need to be getting the gospel to this generation. We need to get it to them while they're young before the world gets to their hearts. CDC also reports that an average of one person every 17 minutes kills themselves. That means that during this class, 2 people in our country have ended their own lives. 775,000 people attempt suicide this year. Will, on average, attempt suicide this year. See, riches cannot quench thirst. This verse that we read in verse 23, I purposely didn't make this point. I wanted to save it here. Typically, the richest people, we talked about Elvis, are the least content. I think there may be a correlation in the King James rendering of that verse where it says, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You see how those two went together? He had great riches that he was unwilling to part with. And sometimes the more we drink salt water, the thirstier we become. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, they that love silver will not be satisfied with silver. Luke 8:14, one of the thorns that chokes a spiritual life out of a Christian's heart is the love of riches and cares of this world. Cares of this world is sort of a poor man's riches. Those two go together. And sometimes the cares comes with the riches, as Solomon learned. Number three, God wants to quench our thirst. We have seven verses to go. Let's go quickly. What is the source of contentment? I love Lewis and Clark, studying them. And one of their desires on that core discovery was to find the mouth, the source of the river. Finally, they found it. And one of their men stood with one foot on one side and one foot on the other, and he had straddled the river they had been pursuing for 1,000 miles. Rivers have sources. Contentment has sources. I just wrote a track to come out next week or next year on this these seven springs of contentment. We'll go through these quickly. Proverbs 19:23. Someone, if you would, how much time do we have? Who's timekeeper here? Good. Someone read for us Proverbs 19:23. What we're going to do is see the seven springs from which contentment come. And as we go through these, it may be that many of these you already know, and some of these, though, we may be able to add to our personal walk with God and become more content. Someone read Proverbs 19:23.
The fear of Jehovah tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil.
He shall abide satisfied. Who is that? The man that fears the Lord. It starts with a fear of the Lord, a desire to please the Lord. It starts with understanding the God of the Bible and what He desires of our heart, of our lives. William Randolph Hearst was a rich man of his generation. He spent a fortune collecting art. He heard about a famous piece and sent one of his collectors, and he spanned the globe. He went one place and after he couldn't find it. He knew it existed, but he couldn't find it. Finally, he flew back home and he went to the records of the warehouse not far from where Hearst lived, his own warehouse, and he found it. And I think about what we already have in our grasp. If we have a fear of the Lord, we have within our possession the tools for contentment. Number two is Psalm 90, verse 14. This is a psalm of Moses, only psalm we have that Moses wrote. Therefore, it would also be the oldest of the Psalms, Psalm 90, verse 14. Someone who would like to read.
O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days.
Contentment comes through trusting in God's mercy. Do you know any people who've been forgiven of their sins, but still ask God for forgiveness of sins? I'm talking about already forgiven sins that can't forgive themselves after they've been forgiven. And I sometimes wonder, I know that Christians sometimes struggle with this because they don't appreciate the mercy of God. I know these preachers have had this happen as I have someone come in and privately talk about, you know, I just don't know if God's forgiven me. And so we go through what the Bible requires for forgiveness, and then we talk, and it comes down to the very point that they have not understood the mercy of God. I sometimes wonder if they don't go home and get down on their knees and pray, God, forgive me of that sinful past. And God says, I don't remember it. Hebrews 8:12, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God said, I've erased that. What are you talking about? What about this one? Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. For, what's the last part say? They shall be filled or satisfied. That's a word that has to do with feeding livestock. I grew up on a small farm. Maybe you had that experience, or were, we fed the cows and sometimes the horses and the rabbits and all other. You know, you could go out there and they would, if they were hungry and you had the bucket or the hay, they'd just about run over you to get to it. But after you put it in there and they're full and you're walking maybe back through the barn, they have no interest in you. You can pet them or you can walk by them. What's the difference? Satisfied. They're full. People are like that. They'll run over you, literally, or climbing that mythical ladder because they're hungry. But satisfied people don't need to do that. Mistreat others to get something when really that's not the way to have it in the first place. Where does contentment come through? A strong desire for righteousness. If I want to please God, that's where I find my satisfaction. Number four, contentment comes through trusting in God's presence. Hebrews 13:6. Turn over and read this one, everyone, if you will, because I want to tie it to verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. This was one of the enjoyable things about preparing this material, is seeing the connection between these two verses. I know maybe you don't do this as a preacher or as a Christian, but sometimes I've memorized verses, but sort of in topical fashion, you know, verse here, verse there, and not put them in the context. Watch these two verses together. I had never seen this. Let your conversation be without covetousness. This is Hebrews 13:5. And be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never... The last part of that. He's commanding us to be content. And then he says, for I'm giving you the tools to be content. Well, what are they? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The presence of the Lord. Now, intellectually, we already knew this. If I'd asked you before you started making this point, where is God tonight? Well, we would have had two answers. We would have said, God's on his throne in heaven tonight, and then we would have said, God is everywhere tonight because he's omnipresent. But have you thought about what that means? I've done this at night before. You ever had one of those, I know you have, one of those days when something happened, somebody said something about your sermon, or there's some problem at church, or there's, you know, these things, or maybe it's with your job or your family or whatever it is. But I'm laying there at 2 in the morning, my eyes are open, and I've tossed, and I've turned, and I've... And then I say, Lord, I need to get some sleep tonight. And you're going to be awake all night. He never slumbers nor sleeps. So I'm going to give this to you. And I'm going to sleep. What does 1 Peter 5:7 say? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He already knew, but he knows the answer to that problem I'm wrestling with. You see that we can only do that because we know that God's there. He's thinking our thoughts ahead of us. Number five is several verses. We'll composite these. Contentment comes from trusting the promises of God. Initially, Matthew 11:28, Jesus issued the famous invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Could not rest also be contentment? That's what he's saying. And who does that leave out? Nobody. What about this one, Philippians 4:7? The peace that passeth understanding. How could the Christians clothed in the animal skins with the wild beasts turned loose on them sing praises to God and not show fear in those arenas of the Romans? Because they trusted the promises of God. Romans 1:21 reminds us not to forget to be thankful. That's the first step toward apostasy. Number six, contentment comes through a relationship with Christ. That's John 14, John 4, 10 through 14. That passage, of course, is in the context of the Samaritan woman at the well, and he promises her that she can have a drink from which she will not be thirsty again. She was having to come and drink every day, but now it would finally be, she would have a spiritual thirst, her spiritual thirst quenched. The last one is Romans 8, verse 28. I think I skipped a slide on, let's make sure. Yeah, Romans 8, verse 28. Contentment comes through trust in the providence of God. I want us to read this verse and then ask the question that's on the screen at the bottom. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. May I ask you this question tonight? You don't have to answer it out loud, nod or shake or raise your hand. But do answer this question. I know what you're going to say, though. Do you believe Romans 8:28? I know what you're thinking. If you and I believe that, how can we not be content on the worst day of our lives if everything eventually is going to work for good? The things that God has already done in the giving of His Son and the plan of salvation in the church, ultimately, the things that happen in our lives lead us to spiritual strength. How can we not be content?